Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, where God's Word reads as follows. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. There was a day, long ago, when everything in the world changed. It was the day when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And on that day, everything about all of humanity changed from that moment on, even to today, and will continue in that way until the Lord returns. There is a second day, which is just as radical, where so much changed as a result of that one day. That's the day of the resurrection of Christ. When the bondage of death was broken, and those who trust in Him have been given hope of life. 2 days with literally earth-shattering consequences. And there's one more day, a day which is yet to come, a day that is described here in our text, which will have a more drastic effect on the world than the previous two. It is the day of the final judgment, which we consider today. And on this third day of earth-shattering importance, we see that to escape the second death, a person must be covered in the righteous works of Christ. And to learn that lesson today, we want to look at this text in three parts. We want to see the one who judges, we want to see the ones who are judged, and we want to see the ones who are spared. So the one who judges in verse 11, the ones who are judged in verses 12 through 15, and the ones who are spared also in verses 12 through 15. So this earth-shattering day, the third one, cries out to everybody who can hear to know that in order to escape the second death, a person must be covered in the righteous works of Christ. Okay, so let's begin by looking at the one who judges in verse 11. The cosmic battle that we've looked at in the previous several Lord's days has ended. The dragon's army, as great and mighty as it seemed to be, as great in number as the sand on the seashore, has been consumed by fire in one instance. And the dragon himself has been seized, along with his captains, the beast and the false prophet. They've all been thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where they are being tormented for eternity. All of that has been concluded. And in some sense then, the dust of this account is settling. The dust is settling. The turmoil, or the climax of the turmoil, maybe is better to say, has come to an end. In some ways, where we are in Revelation is where you are when you walk into a room full of misbehaving children. They're hanging off the chandeliers and they're throwing things at each other, and you walk into the room and you call the children to order, and the chandelier swinging stops and the toy throwing stops, but the issue hasn't ended. You're still going to sort out who's done what. You're still going to bring to justice those who have broken the laws of your home. Well, that's where we are here in the book of Revelation. The dread of God's enemies has not yet passed. their misbehavior, their battle, their warfare against him has ended, but their judgment has not yet been pronounced. Their final judgment hasn't yet been experienced. And that's where we are here in verse 11, where we begin. We see this great white throne. And there's one who is seated on it. In Revelation 4, you have this great white throne. And seated on the great white throne in Revelation 4, you have the one who is unmistakably God. He is the one who lives forever and ever. And the choirs of heaven sing hymns of praise to God because he is seated on the throne. In Daniel 7, verse 9, the throne room of heaven also appears. And it says, "There, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." And so in both those cases, you would think of the Father as being seated on the throne. And that's, I think, the most logical way of reading what's described here in Revelation 20 and verse 11. The Ancient of Days, the Father seated on the throne. But others have rightly pointed out that judgment is reserved for Christ, and so they would say that Christ is the one who is seated on the throne. And in some sense, whatever conclusion you reach about that doesn't change the meaning of this text. Because in this text, you have a description of God seated on his throne. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And so what is true of one person is true of the other. It doesn't change the effect of these words that we're considering together this morning. And what it causes us to do is look at this one who is seated on the throne and ask ourselves, what is this one like? This one who sits on the throne, the God who judges, what is this God like? And in some sense, you can see something of his glory immediately in the text that we're reading from this morning. It says that the presence of earth and sky fled away. Now, you and I have a hard time imagining what that possibly could be like, because the earth and the sky are part of our everyday constant. We can't imagine walking into a situation where there's no earth and no sky, and yet that's what's being described for us here. The stability of our earth and our environment is being readjusted. In some sense, we can think about it incorrectly if we just think about it of, oh, well, we wake up and one day the earth is gone. Instead, we should think about it more along the lines of 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, where it talks about the renewal of the earth by the power of God. The Apostle Peter says this in that text, "The day of the Lord," the day of judgment, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." It's a description of the end, a description of what will happen when God judges the earth on the last day. It describes, in some sense, the power of the one who judges. It makes us, in some sense, see he is worthy to be the one who judges. But the rest of the scripture fills in the gaps for us. The rest of the scripture helps us to see, who is this God who judges? Well, the God who judges is the God who made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Brothers and sisters, the creation cannot stand against its creator. He commands, he controls, he makes. He sustains the things that are visible and invisible. He is over all of those things. And so it is right for the created order to show respect and reverence and awe and worship and obedience before him as he has described it should be. And when the world fails, then he rightly takes his seat on the judgment throne over the world that he made. So he's the creator. He's incomparable, this judge who sits on the throne. He can't be compared with anything else. You can't say that this judge who is on the throne in Scripture is like judges in other religions or supreme beings in other religions. He is incomparable. In Exodus 15, verse 11, when the Israelites are singing, rejoicing over the defeat of Pharaoh, "Who is like you, O Lord," they sing, "among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Not only is he unlike any other religion, but he is unlike us. We're not like him at all. You see a man in the Bible wanting to argue with God, thinking that somehow he was on a plane to make his case before God. Job was his name. And for chapters and chapters, he began well, but for chapters and chapters, he started wishing that he had an opportunity to make his case before God, to plead his cause, to show God that he was not deserving of this treatment that he had been given. And then in chapter 38, God answers him. And everything changes immediately. God questions Job for three chapters. And then there's a brief break, and then he questions Job some more. And what is Job's response when God questions him? "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." The one who sits on the throne has that kind of power. He is that far distinguished from you that you don't talk to him like he's your peer. He's not your spiritual buddy. He is God, majestic in holiness. And if he were to question you, all you could do is put your hand over your mouth. So the one who's on the throne is far greater than the creatures he is judging. And so he is right to sit on that throne to judge those who are under him. He is the God who is the covenant keeper. In 2 Kings chapter 8, it describes God in that way. It says, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." What does that mean? That means that the one who is seated on the throne, he's not rash. He doesn't fly off the handle. He's not a temperamental ruler like King Saul, who would throw his spear at his own son in a fit of rage even. No, this is the God who judges, is the same God who has shown his love, patiently enduring man's sin, calling people to repentance for thousands of years, providing covenant promises, covenant agreements with man, calling them to trust in him, calling them to holiness. And he has waited, and man has failed, and now he takes his seat on the judgment throne, his rightful place as the covenant-keeping God. He is the true God. He is the faithful God. From Numbers 23, verse 19, Balaam, this pagan man, compelled by God to testify to the king of Moab about the glory and trustworthiness and truthfulness of the God of Israel. He says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." So when God speaks, he speaks what's true. He speaks what's unchangeable. He speaks and he has given his warning. He has said to the world, this is the consequence for sin. It's been set to be death. And he has pronounced it from the beginning. Now, according to God's own perfect timing, he assumes the throne. He summons his creation. He judges them according to his covenant. In his awesome majesty, he assumes his rightful place on the throne. That's who's sitting here in verse 11 on this great white throne. The one who is so majestic that earth and sky flee away from him. So now let's think about the ones who are judged. We've looked at the judge. Now who is being judged by this judge? Well, God seated on his throne, he summons the people who are to be judged. And there are several things in this text that make us to know that we're in a courtroom setting, that there is actually judgment taking place in this scenario. There is the throne in verse 11. But you can see in verse 12, you have this audience which is standing before the throne. So it's not, this is not King Arthur's Camelot, right? There's not a round table and we're all equals. There's a throne and there are people standing before that throne. There is in verse 12 also the opening of these books, which contain the record of the things that the people who stand before this throne have done. And then there's this explicit mention in the text itself when it says that the people who stand before the throne were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. So we know who the judge is. We know that we've entered into his courtroom. Well, who are the defendants? Who are the ones that are having to answer before this judge? Who are the ones who are standing before this throne, in other words? And it says in our text that they are the ones who had died. The dead, it says in verse 12, were judged by what was written in the books. They are those who died in the sea, those who have been buried in the grave, those who have died, all of them. It's a description of the dead. And they are summoned to stand before the throne of God that they might hear his judgment. And the scary thing is that they're judged according to what they have done. It shows the great danger of that last day to stand before God void of being covered by his promises of grace. Because what's described here in this courtroom is that legal transaction, where you're judged according to what you have done. To come to the Lord without the covering of Christ is to come only in the strength of your law keeping, only in the strength of your obedience. And that's how we want to come, in some sense, by nature. That's our preference. We have a puffed up notion of what we're like, and we think that we're way better than we are. And so we want to find out how we can earn our way into the throne room of God to be judged according to our works. That's what the Pharisees and the legal experts of Jesus' days struggled with. One of the summaries of the moral law in Luke 10, when the lawyer comes and asks Jesus what is the greatest commandment of them all. And Jesus points him to the law, and the lawyer summarizes the moral law as the way that he could make his way to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus turns around and says to him, don't worry about that. Trust in me. He doesn't say that. He presses the man in his pride. He presses the man in his arrogance. And he says, do this, and you will live. In other words, obey the commandments perfectly, and you will live, and you will not die. And yet, we know Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So when we are judged according to what we have done, we're not judged according to our perception of how we have done. We're judged according to Isaiah 64, verse 6, that our best works are like a polluted garment. And that's how they all stand before this throne. Before this throne, they are summoned and books are opened, and in these books is a record of their deeds. That's what will happen when we stand before God in the strength of our own flesh. We will stand before God with a book that contains all our deeds. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you would like to have the person who is sitting next to you right now to be able to obtain a copy of all of your thoughts, words, and deeds? Not the ones that you do when people are around, right? The ones that you're doing when you want to look good. The ones that you do when you're at your worst. How many of you would like to have your neighbor read a copy of what that looks like in your life? See, there's something in us that realizes that if we stand before God based on what we've done, that we are in tremendous, tremendous trouble. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you come to God with your book and you want to be judged by Him according to what you have done, you are living under what would be described only as the covenant of works, where you must have perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience in order to have life. But your law-keeping will never reach that level because of the fall, because you are a fallen creature, because you are imperfect, because you are in your inner being totally depraved. So death and Hades are dispatched in our text in verse 14. They're thrown into the lake of fire, and they are followed by those whose name is not written in the book of life. Everybody whose name is not written in the book of life, they all suffer the same fate. They all suffer this second death, this eternal destruction. This is described in verse 10 of our text last time. The prophet and the beast, they're in this lake of fire and sulfur, and they're tormented there day and night. That's the end of those whose names are not written in the book of life. These are not those who have misunderstood. These are not those who have been ignorant of the truth and the promises of the Bible. These are those who have seen God in what is around them. Romans 1 verse 20 talks about that, how nobody is with excuse because God can be seen in the natural order. They're not those who are mistaken, but they are those who have rebelled against the law of God which is written on their hearts, it says in Romans 2 and verse 15. In other words, these are those who have chosen sin and rebellion and this world. It's those who have refused to worship God. They are the ones who are judged. Now, there is also in this text a category, if nothing else by implication, a category of those who are spared. So the world's default is condemnation because of sin. But in our text, there was this notion of the book of life. And even though all have sinned, not all suffer the second death. There is eternal condemnation in the lake of fire, but there is also those who are spared. Only those names who are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. So that means by necessity that if your name is written in the book of life, that you will not experience this second death. That means that if your name is written in the book of life, there is no condemnation for you. Now, we live in a bureaucratic society, right? We fill out forms all the time. We're always filling out forms, so much so that we're often tempted not even to really read too carefully what we're signing our name to if these forms go on long enough. And if you've been part of closing on a house, you know what that's like, where the person who's helping you with your closing walks in with a stack of documents, and you know, the first four you're paying attention, and as you get through the stack, it's like, yeah, okay, well, I just signed my life away and just get it over with. We're a bureaucratic society. So what does it mean? Do you fill out enough forms so that you can get into this book of life? Do you go make an application and see if there's still some room, and you pay your registration fee, and so then you're in? Then you're in the book of life and you're safe. We also live in a performance culture. You perform and you get a reward. Maybe that's how we get into the Lamb's book of life. We do a good enough job so that we gain entry. Our performance is recognized, and God, He writes down our name because we've done well enough. That's not how you get into the book of life. The book of life is for those who conquer. It says so in Revelation 3 and verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's Jesus talking on your behalf. If you conquer. Now, how do you conquer? Well, it says in verse 3. In verse 3 of that letter, the Spirit is calling that church to believe what they've heard and to repent of their sin. That's how you enter into the Lamb's book of life, through faith and repentance. Those who are spared the judgment are not spared because they followed the right process. They're not spared because they've performed the right works. They are those who, as part of God's creation, worship Him in humility. They know their guilt and their need for forgiveness. They seek mercy in Christ. These are those who are called out from the world. These are those who are spared the second death. And it says that when you join yourself to Christ by faith, that there is therefore now no condemnation for you. That eternal condemnation that belongs to those who come to God with their resume in their hand, it doesn't belong to you if you come in Christ. It doesn't belong to you if you come to Him through faith and repentance. It is not my book of life. It is the Lamb's book of life. In Revelation 13:8, it describes it as the Lamb's book of life. In Revelation 21, verse 27, it describes it as the Lamb's book of life. You don't get to write your own name in there. It is written for you by the blood of Christ. And that, my friends, is the only way that you have hope to be in Christ. There is no other way, no other way to avoid the second death. To avoid the second death, you must have Christ. Only Christ makes that possible. And that is great news. And so from this text, I want to speak to each of us, maybe in different places, at different times in our Christian walk, or not part of our Christian walk. But I want to call all of us to be reconciled to God in Christ. Now, that means different things for people who are in different places. If you are an unbeliever this morning, you've never trusted in Christ for your salvation. To come to God without faith in Christ is to come to God that you might be judged according to your works, according to what you have done. Now, even in the godless world, there is an admission that no one is perfect. People readily admit, if you ask them, that they have at times taken the Lord's name in vain, that they have neglected the worship of God, they've instead filled their Lord's Day with working. They'll admit to being angry in their hearts. They'll admit to looking lustfully. They'll admit to stealing and lying and coveting. And then they'll turn around and say, yes, but I've still been good enough. But here's the problem, my friends. If you come to God with that kind of mentality, that yes, you've done some bad things, but you're still good enough as a whole. When is the last time that anybody stood before a judge for the good things that they did? They don't stand before a judge because of the good things that they did. You're standing before the judge because you've taken his name in vain, because you've neglected his worship, because you've been angry in your heart, because you've looked lustfully, because you've stolen, because you've lied, because you've coveted. And because of all of those things, which in Scripture are called sin, there's only one expectation. If you come and you show the God of heaven and you say, I want to be judged based on my works, and here's my resume, only thing you'll have is condemnation. You'll have the second death. So the question for you is very urgent. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Another way of saying that is, have you believed that Jesus lived a perfect life? That in living, he lived all of it in perfect righteousness. Not a single sinful thought, word, and deed. And have you trusted in his righteousness to cover your sin? That is your hope. That hope is to be sought in Christ only. That's the only way you'll stand before the judge who's on the throne, and you will avoid the second death. So for the unbeliever, that's what this text urges you to do. Now I want to talk also to the legalist, the person who thinks that they're a Christian and thinks that they're doing well enough on their own. Now, we don't own up to that label, of course. Nobody says I'm a legalist. But if at any point in your Christian experience you think that your performance increases your standing before God or makes him love you more, then you are operating on a legalistic level. In some sense, the legalist is a bit more self-deluded than the unbeliever. And they're usually found within the Christian church. This is the person who believes that their works are good enough, that their works somehow will earn salvation for you. They view their obedience not as a way of expressing thanksgiving to God or love to him for the work that has been accomplished in Christ, but they do their works as a way of earning the reward of salvation. In some sense, the unbeliever would not think severely enough about their sin. Well, the legalist thinks too much about their righteousness, as if it were righteousness. The legalist says that he's lived a good life, that he's avoided sin, and he would be able to answer any question about salvation. And the problem is in the pronoun, not in the society's way, but the problem is in the pronoun. Because a legalist, when you ask him, how will you avoid the second death? Well, we'll begin with I. We'll begin with a first person singular. We'll begin by talking about the things that he has done, the things that he has said, the disciplines that he has used, the self-control that he has established in his life. And because they look to themselves alone, they miss the entry, which is Christ. Again, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then finally, this text has encouragement for those who are in Christ, as imperfectly as we live in that condition and with all the failings that we have as we live in that condition. It tells us to be on guard, to be reconciled to God in Christ alone, because there is a constant pull in the Christian life. Isn't this right? There's a constant pull to give way to sin and to trust in our own works, to give way to pride, to give way to self-righteousness, to give way to our anger, to give way to our lusts. And that's true for the unbeliever and true for the Christian as well. Even when a man is joined to Christ by the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, there is still that pull to go back. That's why the Apostle Paul has to call the Galatians back. The Galatians were an established church, and he writes that letter to warn them of many things. And one of the things he has to do is to call them back to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He says in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Why does he have to say that? Because that's what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to begin right and then to begin to appropriate more and more of the work of salvation to ourselves. We erode God's work and we add our own into the mix. And we weaken the compound until it crumbles and falls apart. Why does the Apostle Paul have to exhort the church to believe the right thing, to remember the right thing? Because we're prone to forget. Why does the Apostle Paul have to exhort the church to restrain themselves from sin? And Romans 6 and verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Why does he have to give that warning? Because we're prone to do that too. We don't believe the right way. We don't think the right way. We're tempted not to act the right way. And so we must exercise this living faith by constantly looking by faith to Christ. Not looking at our past sinful indulgences and longing to return to those, but by looking at God and His grace. Looking to Christ, because our freedom comes only from belonging to Him. God's word is true. The Creator, in His majesty and glory, He speaks. And He doesn't lie. And the threatenings and the promises of His covenant are played out here in this last day. Each man being judged based on what he has done. And all of us have sinned. Were it not for the book of life, this would be one of the most hopeless sections of all of Scripture. But God's grace has made a way clear. And it's not to ignore your sin and to push down the guilt that arises in you as a result of your sin. It's not to avoid your moral corruption. No, God's grace is that gospel call. Look to Christ. Look to Him alone. And find your freedom by being in Him. Let's pray together.